Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's going to be an exciting hour of Bible conversation and at some point me reading four ads all at once because I've forgotten to read all the ads. So look at that. I got four ads I'm supposed to read, Darren. I don't want to get in trouble with Carrie. So at some point, it will be an exciting speed reading episode of ads being presented. But right now, we got Jimmy Akin with us, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and A Daily Defense, and The Fathers Know Best, and many other things. And happy to answer any question that you've got about the Bible. Jimmy Akin, thank you for being with us again for this hour.
My pleasure.
And there are 1 million people on the line.
Okay.
So that was hyperbole. So right back to the phones we go.
Okay.
Glenn in San Diego. San Diego, that's where we live. Listening on John Paul II radio. John Paul II radio, that's our radio station here in San Diego. Thanks for calling, Glenn. We're so happy to be on the air here in San Diego on JP2 radio, as they call it. Go ahead, Glenn, with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, I'm curious about Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. That doesn't seem to make any sense to me.
Okay, why not?
Well,
I want to make sure I understand your issue.
The people who wrote the Bible thought the world was flat. They didn't know that there's no such thing as a sunrise or a sunset. The sun does not go across the sky. The sun doesn't move at all. It is an illusion based on our perception of a rotating earth. So as far as God stopping the sun and the moon, that just didn't happen. That they don't move. So they wrote this chapter. They wrote the entire Bible, thinking that the world was flat. So now we have more knowledge. So that just simply isn't true.
Okay, so there are a number of things to talk about there. The first one is that it's actually not accurate to say that the authors of the Bible thought the earth was flat. Some of them may have thought that, by the time the New Testament was written, it was understood that the earth was round, and that had been, you know, demonstrated several centuries before the time of Christ. And when you had educated people like St. Paul, who was very highly educated, not only did he know, you know, Jewish scholarship, he also knew Greek scholarship. And we know that because he quotes from Greek authors in appropriate ways at various points. Also, the authors of the New Testament in general were literate, and that means that they had a significant degree of education. And it was already understood in the first century educated classes that the world was round. And so it would be inaccurate to just simply declare they all believed the world was flat. Maybe some of them did, but we don't have evidence that all of them did, and the evidence would indicate that actually at least some of them, and especially those in the New Testament period, were aware that the earth was round. Then we come to the issue of motion. And you said that the sun does not move at all. Actually, that's not true. The sun moves in several different respects. In fact, it's moving, depending on the frame of reference you pick, the sun is moving at thousands of miles an hour. One of the ways the sun moves, and this is if you just take our solar system as your frame of reference, the sun actually orbits what's known as the barycenter of the solar system. The barycenter is the point where all of the gravity from the different bodies in the solar system balances out. So that's the mass of the sun contributing to that, the mass of the planets, the asteroids, the comets. All the things in our solar system that have mass have a point, contribute to there being a point known as the barycenter or the heavy center, which all of them orbit. And that includes the sun. And even though the barycenter is sometimes within the sun, it's also sometimes not. because there's enough of an effect from all of the planets and asteroids and comets and so forth that a good bit of the time the barycenter is actually outside of the sun and the sun is going around it. So the sun kind of wobbles in and out of the barycenter in during the course of its revolutions. So the sun does move with respect to our solar system. If you pick our solar system as your frame of reference, if you go a bit bigger and pick our galaxy as your frame of reference, the sun is going around the galaxy. It's orbiting the center of the galaxy. Like a lot of other galaxies, ours has a black hole, a supermassive black hole at the center of it. Ours is called Sagittarius A star because it's in the direction of the Sagittarius constellation. That's where the galactic hub is. And all of the other stars in the galaxy rotate around that galactic center point. And it takes our sun about, if memory serves, it's about 250 million years to get around the galaxy. But given how big the galaxy is, the sun is actually moving extremely fast by human standards to be able to make that circuit of, you know, thousands of light years in that amount of time. And then if you go a bit bigger and you pick our local galactic cluster as your frame of reference, our galaxy is moving through that galactic cluster. And since the sun is part of the galaxy, it's also moving throughout the galactic cluster at a very fast rate of speed. So you really have to, as Einstein taught us, motion is relative. So you have to pick your frame of reference that you're going to judge motion by. There is no absolute ultimate frame of reference that we can see. We can't use the edge of the universe because we can't see the edge of the universe. It's too dark out there, and we don't, with our telescopes, look out and see a wall anywhere that we could use to define the edge of the universe. And so you just have to pick your frame of reference and then judge motion with respect to that frame of reference. So what happens if you pick the Earth as your frame of reference? Because that's as legitimate as picking our solar system or picking the Milky Way or picking our local galactic cluster. You could pick the Earth, or you could pick Mars, or you could pick Jupiter, or any frame of reference you want. But if you pick the Earth, it so happens that the sun does move with respect to the Earth as a frame of reference. And that's why, that's what we see when we go outside and we see the sun rise in the east and set in the west. We see it do that every day. And that's why people talk about sunrise and sunset. They are real events. They may be judged or viewed from a particular frame of reference, but they're not an illusion. There is no, in modern physics, there is no ultimate frame of reference. You have to pick one arbitrarily. And since we live on the Earth, it's natural for us to pick the Earth as a frame of reference and describe the motions of the heavenly bodies with respect to the surface of the Earth. So that's all the biblical authors are doing, and they're not wrong to do that any more than we today are wrong to talk about sunrise and sunset. Glenn. So what about Joshua?
Oh, yes. Okay. So what about Joshua? Yes. Go ahead.
So what about Joshua? Well, there are a number of possibilities here, and I'm going to go over – I'm not going to mention everything. I'm going to go over it kind of quickly because I already needed to make the point about how things move. But there are a number of possibilities. Now, one claim is that God did something to stop – the motion of at least the Earth with respect to the sun, so that the sun remained in the sky for an extended period of time, perhaps 24 hours instead of the usual 12 hours. And it's certainly possible for God to do that. He's the guy who came up with the laws of physics in the first place. And if he wants to alter how the laws of physics function, he can do that. He made them in the first place. He can suspend them. He can revise them. He can do whatever he wants with them. And he's omnipotent, which means he has unlimited resources. He has unlimited energy, and therefore everything is equally easy to him. It's just as easy for God to stop the motion of the Earth as it is for God to make a drop of rain fall. And so everything's equally easy to him. If he chooses to stop the motion of the Earth, he can do that. Now, some people have said, well, if he stopped the motion of the Earth or even just slowed it down, so that the earth would rotate slower and the sun would stay up longer. Well, then we would all get yanked off the surface and there would be horrendous calamities because the earth has a radius of 12,000 miles and, or I'm sorry, 24,000 miles. And so it's actually rotating at about 1,000 miles an hour. And if God suddenly stopped it under our feet and our inertia carried us along, then we would be thrown off the surface at 1,000 miles an hour, which would, you know, kill everybody and make for a really bad long day. And so, well, that's true if you don't overcome the problem of inertia. But as the extraterrestrial Klaatu says in the movie, The Day the Earth Stood Still, a little bit relevant here, the Earth standing still, it's really just a matter of overcoming inertia. And since God is the one in charge of the laws of physics, God could not only stop the motion of the Earth, he could stop the inertia of everything on the surface of the Earth, and we wouldn't have those disasters. So the question would then be, do we have evidence that that happened? And there are reports in the literature that in some cultures there was an abnormally long, not the biblical culture, but that around this time there was an abnormally long day that's recorded, for example, in Chinese records or elsewhere. Now, the problem is those claims don't seem to be very well sourced. It's very hard to verify those. But that's not our only option. Like so many cases with biblical texts, if you read the original text in the original language carefully, there are usually additional ways of understanding it. And if you read books on Bible difficulties like Hard Sayings of the Bible or the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, they will talk about some of these. One of the things that you'll find discussed in treatments of this passage is that when in the passage God tells the sun to stop, meaning using the Hebrew word dome. And stop can mean more than one thing. It can mean stop moving, but it can mean other things in connection with a light. If I, like, there's a light behind Cy Kellett in the studio, and if I psychokinetically reached out and told that light to stop, I don't mean stop moving. I would mean, like, turn off. So do we have anything that would suggest the sun's light may have turned off? There was a hailstorm. In Joshua 10, it talks about how God sent down great stones from the sky. There was a hailstorm that day, and that hailstorm may have played to the Israelites' tactical advantage. And so there are additional possibilities. I'll just mention that one. There are others. But there are these additional possibilities about what's going on in this passage, and we're not locked into a view that says God had to stop the motion of the earth with respect to the sun. And even if we were, well, God could do that, and it would be infinitely easy to him because he's omnipotent. So I hope all that is insightful and gives you something to think about. Thank you, Glenn.
Thank you very much, Glenn. Klaatu Varada Niktu, Jimmy, and we will be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I still have my sanity because of EWTN and listening to your station. Everybody needs to listen to positive things. If you only listen to the negative things, it just gets very bad. If it weren't for your uplifting and wonderful people that conduct your programs, I don't know if I could still be not crying.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I said it at the top of the hour, and I meant it. I got to do all four ads all at once really quick. Store-wide sale, shop.catholic.com. There's a virtual apologetics conference going on right now. Matt Frad sponsored it. A lot of our guys participating in it. Go to catholic.com and click the top of the page. Also, we've got a free ebook for you, Biblical Answers to Protestant Objections, shop.catholic.com. The fourth one, it's back to the store-wide sale right now, shop.catholic.com. Good, Darren? Four ads in like 10 seconds. Come on. Angela, wait, am I in the right spot? Yeah, Angela in Indianapolis watching on YouTube. You are up next. Angela, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hi. I got my book. Thank you.
Oh, wait, what did we send you, Angela?
The Secret to Eternal Happiness?
I just
started reading it.
Yeah, right. That's Jimmy's new book. That's the subtitle that you said, True Happiness and Where to Find It. But the book's called The Words of Eternal Life.
The Words of Eternal Life, yes.
Yeah, yes. All right, very good.
So thank you very much for that. I had a couple questions. My main question is, why did Jesus change the apostles' names?
Okay.
Like Peter to Simon, Simon to Peter.
Yeah.
Yeah, so he didn't change their names so much as add to their names. And this was something that it's like what we do today. So there are a lot of guys around named James. I happen to not be one of them. My birth name on my birth certificate is Jimmy. But there are a lot of guys named James, and people will say for reasons of affection or whatever, they'll give them nicknames or added names like Jimmy or Jim or things like that. Similarly, people may get other kinds of nicknames, like, for example, someone from Texas, and I am someone from Texas, but someone from Texas might be given the nickname Tex. That happened, for example, in the Manson family, because you had Charles Manson, but then one of his followers was Charles Watson. So you had two Charlies. How are you going to keep them apart? Well, Charles Watson was from Texas, so they started calling him Tex. And this was an added name. In scholarly circles, these are sometimes called surnames. A surname is an added name. And today we also often call our family names surnames because they're names that are added on to our personal name. So like Aiken is my formal surname. But people also, you know, have called me other things. I have various nicknames that people have given me, and those are also surnames. So what Jesus really did with the with certain apostles was give them surnames. He gave them added names or nicknames. And he did that most famously in the case of Peter. And the name he gave Peter, Rock, Kepha in Aramaic, which gets brought into Greek as Cephas, or as Peter, Petros. But the name he gave Simon was Rock, and it was because Peter would serve as the rock on which Jesus would build his church. And presumably that also said something about Peter's personal character that made him suitable as a person to use to build his church on. He also gave the nickname Boanerges to the brothers James and John. And Boanerges is based on the Aramaic, meaning sons of thunder. And presumably that said something about their characters too. They presumably were fiery preachers or something like that. They may have had very vigorous, booming voices in their sermons, and so Jesus decided to call them Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder. And those are the ones that we know Jesus gave nicknames to. We know at least one other of the 12. Well, actually, okay, there's more than one of the other apostles who have nicknames, but we don't have evidence that it was Jesus who gave them the nicknames. Other apostles that had nicknames include Thomas, because Thomas is Aramaic for twin, and John, you know, tells us also the Greek word for his name, Didymus, which means twin. And so he apparently had a twin who never appears in the Bible, But because he had a twin, it's like, oh, yeah, that guy's the twin. So they called him Twin. Also, we have James. We have more than one James among the disciples. So they needed to find a way to distinguish the two Jameses. One of them was James, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the Boanerges. But there was another James, and they in Greek, they called him James HaMikros, which could mean James the Short or James the Younger. So apparently this James was shorter or younger than the other James. It gets brought into English as James the Less, which in modern English is misleading because it makes it sound like he's less significant or less of a person or something. No, it just means he was shorter or younger. We also have more than one Simon in the apostles, and the other Simon, besides Simon Peter, therefore needs a nickname to distinguish him from the first, and so they called him Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, because of his zeal. And then we have more than one Judas in the 12, and so one of them gets called Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is his nickname, and the other, because Judas Iscariot was so famous in John's gospel, is called Judas not Iscariot, to make sure you're not confusing him with that nasty Iscariot guy. So actually a bunch of them have nicknames, and in three of the cases we know that Jesus gave them the nickname. In other cases it may have been other members of the 12 who kind of collectively gave him the nickname, or it may have been someone from their former life, like in the case of Thomas or Judas Iscariot may have given them that nickname earlier, or it may have been Jesus, but we only know for sure that Jesus gave three of them nicknames.
We'll leave it there because there are lots and lots of folks on the line, but Angela, thank you very, very much and look forward to speaking with you again. I'm glad you got the book. Love to get your review when you're done reading Jimmy Akin's book, The Words of Eternal Life. I'm going to go now to Chicago. Listening on EWTN, Edgar in Chicago. Thank you for your call, Edgar. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I just wanted to know why is it that we as Catholics, we should know the Bible more than anybody else. We don't always study the Bible. At least when I was growing up, right after confirmation, and that was it. There was no more religious education or nothing. And very few parishes actually have some kind of
Bible study
education.
Okay.
Or Bible study.
Yep. All right. Thanks, Edgar. Jimmy?
Okay. So this question takes the form of why don't people do X more? And anytime you have a question of the form, why don't people do X more? Or alternately, why do people do X so much? They're asking a sociological question. And the ultimate way to find the answer to sociological questions is to do sociological surveys and ask people, why don't you do this more? Or why do you do this as much as you do? And, you know, it kind of puts me as an apologist in a somewhat difficult position because I don't have sociological surveys of those questions at my fingertips. So whenever I'm asked a question, why do people do X the amount that they do it? I'm put in a position where, well, really all I can do is speculate because I don't have sociological surveys to tell me the hard facts. And it seems to me, Edgar, that you already have a pretty good inclination, a pretty good set of guesses about why this isn't done more. It's because parishes aren't emphasizing it more. Now, the church does read scripture to people at every single Mass, and that's great, and that is meant to ensure a certain baseline of exposure to Scripture, and you can go beyond that, such as by having a Bible study. There are other ways of going beyond that as well. I personally don't go to Bible studies, but I study Scripture constantly, and some people go to Catholic universities and get degrees in Scripture and become famous biblical scholars. You know, if you in the scholarly community, there are loads of famous Catholic Scripture scholars, and so there are Catholics who have a very great deal of knowledge. But if you're asking why don't Catholics go to Bible studies more, it's because people aren't starting them as much. Either parishes aren't starting them or groups of individuals aren't starting them. So it seems to me that you've already got a good first pass understanding of the sociological answer to this question. You could go further and say, well, why don't people start them more? And there could be a number of answers to that. But again, it's going to be speculation, and your speculation is probably going to be similar in quality to mine.
Interesting thing, though, that Father Mike Schmidt's podcast that he was doing, Bible in a Year, was one of the most popular podcasts of the year this year, in 2021. Yeah. And I guess people are getting close to the end of the Bible now. If you have Bible in a Year, they just got a few weeks left, and they'll be done with the Bible, those who studied it with Father Mike. Thanks, Edgar. Your Bible questions, Jimmy Akin. More right after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Matt Swaim here. Monday on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll look at the anniversary of the founding of a couple of religious orders on This Week in Catholic History with Kevin Schmiesing. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Lots and lots of questions still to come, so happy to have all those. We go now to Jerry, which is pronounced Jerry. Thank you very much for that, Thomas, on the sheet. If there's a name that's hard to pronounce, he gives me the pronunciation, but I probably could have guessed that Jerry is pronounced Jerry, probably, I'm not sure, in Hubbard, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Jerry, we're very happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Our Lord is considered the Good Shepherd, and I've asked different priests before about how they compared it with a shepherd, because how many of them shepherds kept their sheep and tended them and kept them like pets until they died of natural causes, or did they slaughter them on a certain day and eat them or sell them? And the best answer I could get is that a priest told me, well, that's why he's considered a good shepherd. Do you have any better? I mean,
sheep aren't that delicious
kind of
after
disturbing.
A while.
Okay, so Jesus is using a metaphor here. I mean, he's not literally a shepherd with a literal flock of sheep. You know, and so this is a metaphor. And whenever you are thinking about a metaphor, you have to recognize that the metaphor conveys certain aspects of the truth, but it also has certain limitations, because a metaphor is never identical to the thing it represents. If it were, it wouldn't be a metaphor. it would be a literal statement. And so whenever you're considering a metaphor, you have to think about what is this metaphor trying to convey? And you also have to think about in what ways is this metaphor different than the real literal situation? Okay, so the real literal situation with shepherds is they keep their sheep as domestic or as domesticated animals. In fact, sheep are one of the first animals to be domesticated, and they've become so dependent on us that they've actually gotten really stupid. They need help to do almost everything because they are so dependent on humans, and they can do very little for themselves compared to other animals. And so as a result, humans who keep them have to do a lot for their sheep. They have to give their sheep a lot of care. And that creates a situation where, because the ancient Israelites were a people that raised sheep, they were familiar with how a human needs to care for the sheep. And that became a metaphor for them of how God cares for his people, Israel. But the literal truth is that when humans keep sheep, they shear them. They take their wool periodically, and actually we've bred them so they produce freakishly large amounts of wool compared to what their ancestors would have done when they were wild, because we like that wool. We can use it for a lot of stuff. We also can drink their milk, and we can eat their meat, and so we do those things. That's the real literal situation of what happens with humans keeping sheep. But we can still use this metaphor, because until they get eaten, the humans have to care for the sheep. They have to invest a lot of care in helping them stay safe and stay fed and leading them to water and leading them to food and protecting them from animals and these days curing their diseases and all kinds of keeping them from getting lost, all kinds of things like that. And so Jesus is using this metaphor. He's applying it to himself. And often the best way to understand a parable like this is to look at the individual people in the parable and say, what do they do? And are they doing anything unusual, anything we wouldn't expect? Well, in this parable, there are two kinds of figures. There's Jesus, who is identified as the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. And then there are the hired hands, who, when danger comes, they run away and they don't care for the sheep. They leave the sheep defenseless. And so that reflects a certain degree of reality in literal sheep caring situations, because the owner of the sheep is going to care for his sheep more than someone he just hires. You know, a hired hand can go get a job elsewhere, but if the owner of the sheep loses the sheep, if they get killed, he has lost his investment in the sheep. He is materially impoverished by that. So it's much more important for the owner of the sheep to keep them and keep them safe and well than it is for just some guy he's brought in to tend them temporarily. And so there is an element of truth that the owner of the sheep is going to care for them and be more invested in them more than a hired hand. But it's rather extraordinary that an owner would lay down his life for the sheep. I mean, if a typical owner of sheep is presented with the situation, your sheep or your life, most of them will give up the sheep.
Yeah.
The only situation I can imagine where they wouldn't, you know, like where an owner, if he's defending the sheep against, say, a dangerous predator like a wolf, and he's willing to fight the wolf even though he's going to die, the only reason I could think he would do that is like to preserve the sheep for his family, so that his family won't be impoverished and his kids will still be able to eat and stuff like that. And so really, he's not so much defending the sheep in that case, he's defending his family. So it would be really extraordinary for a shepherd to actually be willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And so that tells us that's significant. When someone does something really unusual or unexpected in a parable, that's where we should look for the primary lesson. And so if you don't think about it from the shepherd's perspective, but from the sheep's perspective, which is who we are in the parable. We're the sheep. Which kind of shepherd would you rather have? One that tends you some of the time but then runs away in danger, or one who's actually willing to die to protect you? Well, if sheep had the brains to think that through, which maybe they do, maybe they don't, they would definitely prefer the shepherd who's willing to die to defend them. From the sheep's perspective, that's the really good shepherd. And so Jesus, portraying us as sheep in the parable, is indicating from our perspective, he's the really good shepherd. He's the one who's going to look out for us, even at the cost of his own life. Other religious leaders may contribute to helping us in some ways, but they don't compare to Jesus and what he's willing to do for us and what he's going to do for us. Because, of course, in telling this parable, he's foreshadowing his death on the cross. And so from our perspective as sheep, metaphorically speaking, Jesus is the kind of shepherd we really want to have, and we should recognize how different he is than other religious leaders.
All that makes sense, Jerry?
Yes, that is more comforting to know and realize.
Very good. I'm
Thank
glad.
Thank you.
I believe the phrase good
Thank
shepherd
you.
Is supposed to be comforting.
Right.
Very good.
It is in there. Thank you.
Thanks, Jerry. We'll take a quick break now, then we'll have plenty of time to get to as many callers as possible when we come back on the other side with more Jimmy Akin and your Bible questions.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, tomorrow at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, taking Bible questions. Any kind of Bible question, welcome. And up next, we go to Rochester, New York. David in Rochester, New York, watching on YouTube. You're next. David, you there with us?
I'm here. Thank you.
You're very welcome. Go ahead.
All right. My question has to do with the Paschal Mystery. When we recite the Nicene Creed, where it says, He will come to judge the living and the dead. Does this mean, as far as we know it, that some people will not die a physical death and be taken up directly to heaven at the time of the second coming of Christ?
Yes, it does mean that, and this is something that's referred to in more than one place in Scripture. St. Paul talks about it at least twice. Off the top of my head, he talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, around verse 17. He talks about how when Christ comes back, he's going to raise the dead, and we who are alive, meaning at that time, we who are alive and remain, will be caught up with them to meet Jesus in the air. Now, the question is, then what happens after we've met Jesus in the air? According to some folks, he's going to go back to heaven for a period of time while all hell breaks loose on earth. That is not what this passage indicates, and that's not what the church understands. The better understanding is, once that happens, he will then judge the living and the dead. He's not going to go back to heaven. He's going to judge the living and the dead and inaugurate the eternal order with the new heaven and the new earth. So it's kind of like we're going to be gathered to Jesus, and then he's going to come and he's to earth and judge the dead and set up the whole new state of affairs where everything's much better. St. Paul is also very explicit about this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting around verse 51, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be transformed, and we're going to be transformed to be in our glorious form like Jesus is in his glorious form now. So yeah, in more than one place, it is indicated that there will still be people living at the time of the second coming.
Okay, David.
Very good. Thank you so much.
Thank you very, very much. Lots and lots of folks on the line. Let's keep moving. I believe we have two brothers on the line. That's the way I'm interpreting this. Liam and Bruno, are you there with us?
Yeah.
And who am I talking to, Liam or Bruno?
Liam.
Hello, Liam. How old are you?
11.
All right. We're very happy you called. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
So why was it not a sin for Jesus to not tell his parents and stay at the temple for 3 days? And I'm almost 12, so it would be a sin for me.
Yes.
Yeah, you'd probably get in trouble.
It would be a sin if you deliberately stayed behind and didn't tell them at leaving time. But let's suppose that you were... you and your parents are at a shopping mall and your mom has said, okay, you know, stay in this, let's say it's, you're in a video game arcade, you're playing video games. And then, some emergency happens, let's say with some other member of the family who's not at the mall, and your parents leave the mall without telling you. Well, then you're not sinning because you didn't leave them. They left you. And so that's the situation we have here in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus gets left at the temple. Joseph and Mary have come down from Nazareth with a whole bunch of other people from their hometown, and it's time for them to go back. So they leave, and they think Jesus is with them when really he's not. And it's like the movie Home Alone. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, but in Home Alone, there's a little boy named Kevin who's got a very big family, and the family is going on a trip to Europe, and the family is getting ready to go, and they think that Kevin is with them when really he's not. They accidentally leave him behind. And that's what happened with Jesus. You had this big party of people who'd all come down from Nazareth together, and they're all going back, and Mary and Joseph think Jesus is with them, but just like Kevin in Home Alone, which happens to be a Christmas movie, they are leaving Jesus behind accidentally. So nobody was at fault here. This was an accident. Nobody deliberately sinned here. Jesus did not sin. Mary and Joseph did not sin. This was an accident.
Does that make sense, Liam?
Yeah.
Have you seen Home Alone?
Yes.
Oh, all right. Then you got that. Then that made good sense to you. Is your brother Liam? Is your brother is Bruno, right?
Yeah.
Is he ready to talk to us?
Yes.
All right. Let's have some Bruno. Hi, Bruno.
Hi.
How old are you, Bruno?
I'm 9.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
Are angels like boy or girls? And if they're not, why do we call Michael a boy?
Okay, so angels are created spirits that aren't built to have bodies. And since being a boy or being a girl is based on your body, and angels don't have bodies, angels are not boys or girls. Not really, but they can take on the appearance of human beings. And when they do that, they take on the appearance of boys and girls. And so there are various places in the Bible where angels appear to people. And when they appear, they'll either look like a man or they'll look like a woman. Now, Michael doesn't actually appear as a human on earth in the Bible. He's talked about, but he doesn't actually take a human form and show up. But his name is because it was common to understand angels as God's messengers. That's what the word angel means. And because messengers that like kings would send, you know, they'd say to a messenger, go carry this message to so-and-so. And they'd send a messenger in their court. Well, in the ancient world, they would tend to use men as their messengers. And so it became natural to think of God's messengers as men, even though they weren't really. And so it would be natural, as Michael is one of God's highest ranking messengers, he's one of God's most important messengers, it would be natural for people to picture Michael in their minds as a man, even though he really wasn't either a boy or a girl. But it would make sense to think of him that way, given that messengers in the ancient world were typically men.
Okay, Bruno?
Yeah, okay.
Okay. Will you tell your brother Liam that he did a good job, and also you did a good job?
Thanks.
All right. Thank you. It was nice talking with you. They waited a good long time, too. Thank you. They're in South Dakota, Liam and Bruno. And let's see who's next. Who we got next? We got Pete in Boise, Idaho, watching on YouTube. Pete, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I had a question. In the Bible, it talks a lot about how, you know, all the different ways you can fall into sin, lust, envy, judgmental, gluttony, things like that. And so it's so easy to fall into sin. How does that square up with the Catholic belief about you have to die in a state of grace? It seems like few people would, even if they had, let's say, gone to confession a month ago.
Well, so the first thing to realize here is not, even though it is easy for people to fall into sin, and even though they do it frequently, not every sin is going to deprive you of the state of grace. And so you have to do something really bad. The fancy term for it in theology is you have to commit a sin with grave matter, meaning it's a really grave sin. It's really bad. In order to deprive yourself of the state of grace. And not only does the sin have to be really bad, you have to do it with full knowledge that it's really bad. You have to have this, you have to know that what you're doing is really bad. It can't just be a mistake or something, you know, you had a mistaken opinion about. You have to know it's really bad. And then you have to do it deliberately. You have to do it anyway and say, I know this is really bad. And I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. I'd rather do this thing than be with God. And, well, okay, in those cases, you have committed a mortal sin that has killed, that's why it's called mortal, it's killed the state of grace. It's killed the spiritual life in your soul. And you need to repent and come back to God at that point. But not all sin is mortal. So while it's easy to fall into sin, most sins are not mortal. Most sins either lack grave matter or the person lacks full knowledge of how bad they are, or they lack deliberate consent. People can do things impulsively without really thinking about it. And most of the time when people are sinning, they're not saying, I know this is really bad, but I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. I want this more than God. Most people are not saying that. And so it's an open question how many people die in a state of grace and how many don't. And there are different proposals that have been made on that. In his encyclical on Christian hope that he issued a few years ago, Pope Benedict XVI expressed the hope. He said, we may hope that most people somewhere deep down still have this fundamental openness to God. So even if it's buried by lots of bad habits and lots of bad ways of thinking about stuff, that still on the deep level, they're still open to God and his grace. And thus most people, he says, we may hope don't end up going to hell. Now, there's a discussion to be had about that, but that was his way of approaching it, that if on a deep fundamental level someone remains open to God and his grace, then okay, that they'll have some cleaning up to do. That's what purgatory is for, to free them of all those disordered desires from their bad habits and bad ways of thinking. But as long as they're fundamentally open to God on the deep level, they would still end up receiving his grace and going to heaven.
Pete, thanks very much for that question. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many in as I can before we have to go. Anonymous in Arizona, watching on YouTube. You're next. Anonymous, please go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, good evening to you both.
Yeah, good evening to you as well. Thank you.
I was actually calling to figure out, I've been reading Genesis, and when I went back to it, I'm kind of getting a reading that there were other people before Adam and Eve. even though what I hear most often is that Adam was the first person. So I was wondering if there would be some clarification onto that as to whether there were other people created before Adam and Eve, or if it was sort of supposed to be like Adam's creation and Eve being more explained after the fact.
Okay, I'm not entirely sure I understand all of the aspects of your question, but let me take a stab at it and you tell me. So for much of Christian history, because Adam and Eve are presented as the first human couple in the Bible, it was assumed that there was no that there were no humans before them, or not even anything like humans before them. But then after the scientific revolution, we started digging up things and finding out more about the development of life forms. And so by the 19th century, people were saying, hey, there may have been, you know, God may have used an earlier form of life that was almost human to produce the first man and woman. And these individuals, because they would have come before Adam, were referred to as pre-Adamites. And you even find, like, in the 19th century opera by Gilbert and Sullivan, there's the Mikado. There is a character called Pooh-Bah who is very highly bred, and he's very proud of his family ancestry. And he's very proud of the fact that he has pre-Adamite ancestry and can trace his family history back to a protoplasmal primordial atomic globule. So he's very proud of his long lineage. But basically, these days, the church has looked into the question of evolution and how it squares with the Bible. And it said there are some limits on how it fits, but basically, the church does not have a problem with the idea that God used different forms of life to lead up to the first human being in the biblical theological sense, who the Bible refers to as Adam. And so there would have been earlier hominids, earlier human-like life forms that weren't fully modern humans, but they would have existed before the first theological humans or the first biblical humans. And so you could call them pre-Adamites. And thus, in that sense, there would have been human-like beings before Adam. Exactly what Adam represents is its own question that goes beyond what we can really do here. But that's a basic answer. How does that satisfy your question?
Yeah, because the way I have been reading it, it seems more like Adam was more so the first Jew than the first man.
Oh no, Jews are the first Jew is much later. So Abraham was so Noah's son Shem is the origin of the Semites. Then you have Heber, who's the origin of the Hebrews, and then you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is Israel. He's the origin of the Israelites, and his son Judah is the origin of the Jews. So the first Jews, the term Judaism didn't even come into existence until just a few centuries before Christ. But the first Jew would be like a descendant of Judah, and that was much later in history. Adam was not the first Jew.
Awesome. Thank you very much, then.
Thank you very much. Appreciate the call. Appreciate everybody who called today. Well, there's a few we're not going to be able to get to, and I am sorry about that. But man, Jimmy, I think you did a yeoman's work, 2 hours of answering Bible questions. Seems like you could probably do 3 hours, 4 hours. I didn't.
It's flown by, so I certainly.
It sure has. Yeah.
I could. Yeah.
Next week, I believe it's Thanksgiving week, so I'm going to go buy my turkey now. Probably for three times what I paid last year for my, maybe not. I don't know.
Let's turkey go inflation. Buy turkey.
Well, what's the, I need to know what's the phrase everybody keeps saying? Supply chain. What's the turkey supply chain like? I know that Erica here in the
farm
office.
Farm to table in some indirect way, I assume.
Yeah, probably. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dropped this morning. Tomorrow morning, Jimmy will be part of that big online apologetics conference. You can sign up for it and enjoy Jimmy's talk tomorrow morning just by going to Catholic.com and clicking the banner at the top of the page. Jimmy Akin, we'll see you next week. Thanks very much.
See you then.
All right, that does it for us. See you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.